I wonder how much you can tell from the way a person speaks. I am Norfolk born and bred, and although I'm hardly John Wen, I do have a hint of an accent, and I'm quite proud of it, really. It doesn't embarrass me at all. But years ago, I did a reading at King's College Chapel, and I thought I'd better sound as posh as I could. And so I enunciated every vowel and consonant with royal precision. And I thought I'd done rather well, until after the service I was approached by a member of the congregation. "I did appreciate the scriptures being read with understanding," she said. "And how lovely to hear an authentic Norfolk accent, too." "Well done," she said. She clearly considered it remarkable that someone from my background could read at all. A triumph of the human spirit, no doubt. Someone from the Shires could do such a thing. Visitors to this country are often surprised at just how much English people judge one another by the way we speak. In spite of social mobility and political correctness and globalized culture, it's still the case that English people are able to make a pretty good guess about the status of other English people by their language, by their accent and vocabulary and so on. We tend to form judgments about their social class and background, education, eligibility for marriage, propensity for criminality, even personal hygiene by the way people speak. And actually, this isn't a joke. Surveys show that if you are applying for a fancy job in London, a strong accent, say a Scouse accent, Liverpool accent, is nearly as likely to put a potential employer off you as a criminal record. Thank goodness, as Christians, we don't judge one another on the way a person speaks. We don't judge one another on whether someone speaks in elevated tones or in a rural accent or anything else. Yet, the Bible is very concerned about our speech, not how we speak, but what we say. The accent with which a person says things is utterly irrelevant, but the content of their words, and behind the content, their intention, their spirit, is one of the most accurate diagnoses of the state of the human heart available. We're going to be looking at Ephesians in a moment, but let's look at one or two other places in the New Testament that remind us of this. First of all, Matthew chapter 12, the words of Christ himself. Matthew chapter 12, which is on page 978, verse 34. Speaking to the Pharisees here, verse 33, he says, "Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Strong words, those, aren't they? A person's words are the overflow of their hearts and will be the basis of judgment in the end. James likewise recognizes not only the diagnostic value of our words, what they say about us, but also their determinative value, what they actually do to us. "Our tongues steer our hearts like a horse's bridle or a ship's rudder." We find James chapter 3 speaks about this. You'll find James chapter 3 is on page 1215. We're reading verse 2. 1214 is the page number. It says, James says, "We all stumble in many ways." That's chapter 3, verse 2. "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set apart, set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. This is stern stuff, isn't it? So, more than virtually anything else, our words, our lips, our tongues reveal our hearts and set the course for our lives. And we could spend plenty of time very fruitfully with Jesus or with James looking at what they want to say to us. But our focus this morning is on Paul's words in Ephesians. So that's where we'll turn. Because he too is very concerned about how Christians should be children of light, in particular in their words, in what they say. And the verses we're going to look at in Ephesians chapter 4, although this is not the only issue they address, take this as their single biggest theme. And Paul deals with some specifics. He deals with practicalities. And the main lessons we have for us this morning are going to be very practical. So let's read the next section of Ephesians chapter 4, which is now verse 25, is where we're up to, page 1176. Verse 25 says, "Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Now, although the main lessons are going to be very practical today, it's important to remember that the context that we studied this week, the deeper principle that informs all change and all spiritual and moral transformation within us as Christians. The part of the letter, this part of the letter spells out what it means to live as Christians, as children of the light, people who follow in the ways of Christ. It describes for us things that we must do, decisions and changes we must make, attitudes we must adopt in the process of becoming better people, people who are like God in character, verse 22:4, imitators of God and Christ, verse 1 of chapter 5. So there is stuff we must do, but always remember, it's not about us changing ourselves, making ourselves into good people by our own effort so that God will like us and give us sweeties. That is not what it's about. It's about recognizing and believing what God has already done for us by his grace through Jesus dying on the cross, rising again. It's about recognizing that new identity we have in him by faith. And then it's about cooperating with what he is doing in our hearts by his Spirit. It's about becoming in practice, in the way you behave, the person that we already are in his eyes. Starting to act in the way that he already sees us. Discovering our true identity and conforming to it. Becoming ourselves. Now, have we got that? Good. And we saw last week that our part in it begins with a change of mind. In our thinking, we need to reject everything that belongs to the old way and embrace everything that belongs to the new. Remember, we don't just get rid of bad things from our lives. We replace them with what is good and right. So, let's move on to think how from our minds to how that overflows through our mouths. Now, here's an example. We'll look ahead, first of all, to chapter 5, verse 4, for this principle working out in practice. Chapter 5, verse 4. It says, "Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving." Now, it's very clear in some ways how this applies. Now, it's not a rule against humour in general, of course, nor does it forbid talking about adult matters in the right way and in the right context. And obviously, it rules out making or listening to blue jokes. That's obvious, isn't it? But at a deeper level, it's talking about language that makes light of serious things. Language that takes something wicked and makes it amusing. Or takes something profound and brings it down to something trivial and belittling. And it may not contain a single rude word to do those things. A joke about marriage, for example, may not be at all vulgar in its content. And it may well leave people with a happy, warm glow towards their husband and wife. It may be a thoroughly constructive thing. But equally, a joke about marriage may be very funny and superficially totally innocuous, and yet deep down undermine something really valuable. Do you see? I was going to give you a hilarious example about a henpecked husband, but Suzanne said I shouldn't. Sorry. But everything these days is a target for sneering and cynical behaviour. Anything can be taken the mickey of and dragged down into the mire. And humour is used as an excuse to get away with stuff which would be rejected if people just tried to say it straight. But because it's a joke, you get away with it. Now notice the reason given against such speech. It's not because there's a rule. It says, such things are out of place, Paul says. Such things are not fitting. He doesn't say, because this breaks rule 17b of the textbook, of the rule book. In fact, it would be impossible to define a rule that covered everything. Rules are never enough. Rather, it's what's appropriate. The reason Paul gives is that it doesn't fit. It doesn't suit the new identity that we have in Christ. It belongs to the old, not to the new. And that way of thinking is helpful because it filters out not just the obviously blue, obscene jokes that make you blush, but also the less obvious humour that seems inoffensive at the time but leaves a bad taste in the mouth. And you realise, actually, no, we've dragged something down or we've built up something that shouldn't have been built up. Do you see? But notice, too, the principle, replace the bad with the good. Thanksgiving, it says. Rather speak with thanksgiving, which can be explicit gratitude for God for all his blessings. Let's give thanks to God verbally when we can. But it also can be implicit, simply in the way we say things. Whenever we speak positively about God's good gifts, whenever we encourage people to see that the sun is beautiful today, or whatever it might be. And it can actually still be funny, believe it or not. Here's an example, a definition of love given by an 8-year-old. This is just something funny that I thought helped us to see positively something. Here's how an 8-year-old girl defines love. "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands have got arthritis too. That's love." Now that's funny, isn't it? Yeah? And is it appropriate for a Christian to quote something like that? Yes, because it paints a nice picture of love and also of the innocence of children. It celebrates something good, doesn't it? Helps us to reveal the truth with innocence, not mock it with cynicism. Now, if we go back to our main passage, we find three simple conditions that will help us to decide whether any particular thing we might want to say does fit this new identity in Jesus. Those questions we can ask ourselves before we launch into the joke, the anecdote, the comment, the conversation, the phone call, or the text, or whatever it might be. These will help us discern whether we're going to say what we're going to say is fitting or not for a child of the light. The first consideration is perhaps the obvious one. Is what we're going to say true? Verse 25. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbour, for we are all members of one body. This is the first and most obvious condition. As Christians who follow a God of truth, we ourselves must speak the truth. And obviously, that encompasses the ninth commandment. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. So obviously, it encompasses the idea that we do not tell outright lies to, in any way, do other people down or give ourselves advantage and big ourselves up. This is pretty basic, isn't it? And most people acknowledge the principle, whether Christians or not. It's surprising, though, how easy it is to slip into untruth, particularly when it's a matter of convenience, a matter of avoiding embarrassment. And all the more so because speaking falsehoods encompasses rather more than merely telling lies about people. It is possible to convey a false impression, to mislead, without actually saying anything untrue, isn't it? I've never seen any actual evidence he's fiddling the accounts. You can also propagate an untruth whilst being strictly truthful yourself. I've heard it said that he's fiddling the accounts. In both cases, you've told the truth. You've not seen any evidence. You've heard it said. But what have people gone away from you thinking, he's fiddling the accounts? You've successfully spread the falsehood. So the first condition for speaking like a child of the light, is it true? And more to the point, does saying it lead people into an appreciation of the truth? Except perhaps for an extreme situation such as a time of war, untruth, misleading or misrepresenting is never fitting for the Christian. We should beware even of the little white lie of convenience that would seem to make life easier for everyone. Because maybe it does in the short term, but in the long run it devalues the integrity of everything we say. It devalues the trust that people can have in us. And that's especially so within the Christian family, within the Christian community. Speak truthfully to your neighbour, says Paul, because you're members of one body. You belong to each other. You owe that to one another, and you expect it of each other. And ultimately, you're grateful when your brothers and sisters do speak truthfully to you, even if what they say is uncomfortable at the time. And we know that untruths will ultimately divide us. Truth is not, however, the only thing one needs to consider when we speak up. Consider the options available to a hypothetical Mr. Smith as Mrs. Smith comes down the stairs in a new dress for the evening out. Now be honest, dear, she says. How does this dress look? A shudder goes down Mr. Smith's spine. Mere cowardice in him wants to say, it looks lovely, dear. But in this case, that would be a lie. What other options are available to Mr. Smith in this terrifying scenario? Distraction, for example. My word, that's green, isn't it? Very green. I wonder how they make something as green as that. Maybe attack is the best means of defense. Have you been spending again? He could try feigning deafness or unconsciousness, but that only gains him a short time. Gallantry is, of course, better. You look lovely to me in whatever you wear, my dear. Unfortunately, she'll see through that in about 2 seconds. And in fact, it may well be that Mr. Smith does not have any easy way forward in this scenario. He can't lie. He mustn't lie, but bald truth alone, that dress makes you look hideous, dear, it may not be the best option in this scenario. There are other considerations apart from the truth, you see. Just because something is true does not mean it has to be said. In fact, unconstrained truth is one of the most dangerous things there is. Truth is the most powerful weapon you have. The devil uses truth whenever he possibly can. The next question we need to ask then is it helpful? And we find that in verse 29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Helpful for building others up. We need to think about the effects of what we will say as well as the truthfulness of our content. And we must think primarily of the best interests of those who hear it and who might hear it further down the chain. And that's really important because so often when we speak, we're actually speaking for our own benefit rather than for the listener's benefit. We speak because a piece of juicy gossip is fizzing up inside us, and we enjoy the buzz of being able to pass it on. Or a complaint is grumbling away inside us, and we get relief by moaning to someone else. Or anger burns in our heart, and we just enjoy letting rip. And sometimes we cover that up with noble intentions. I'm saying this so that you can pray. I'm saying this because the truth needs to be exposed. But actually, you're saying it because of your own felt need to say it. Remember, for Christians, it's not about our right to free speech. That's irrelevant. It's about others' rights to hear helpful speech. Whenever we say anything, we must think to ourselves, is that what this person needs to hear? Will that help them or hinder them in their faith, in their life? And what about when it then goes on to the people they talk to and the people they talk to? And it's important to apply this principle when we say something we believe to be true. It's just as important, in fact more important, than when it's not true. In church life, it's very important that we handle our grumbles and complaints in the right way. Because believe it or not, occasionally people are not always 100% happy with everything that happens in church. And sometimes they have good reasons for that. But it's really essential that we do the right thing with our complaints. And I speak to myself here, because believe it or not, I too have complaints about church. In fact, I may well have more than you. Complaints and so on need to be said to people who ought to hear them. That is, those with responsibility and leadership, people who have the strength and responsibility to deal with them, or with people who are strong enough to give you good advice back and not be dragged down by it. They shouldn't be shared just with anyone willing to give an audience, particularly if they are new or vulnerable themselves in some way. And that's even more so in speaking to outsiders, outside the family of a church. If you ever feel yourself on the verge of making a criticism of God's church, and by which I mean any Christian church, I don't just mean your own, but any church, remember that other people outside the Christian community don't make fine distinctions. They don't make the fine distinctions about why one church is good and another is bad. They just hear about something bad and plaster Christians with the same brush, right? So if you're ever tempted to say anything negative about another church or your own, always hold your tongue for a moment and think very, very carefully first. Will saying this actually help them see the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will saying this in the end just give them more reasons to shy away from him? Is there something better I can say positively about the gospel that will help them come to Christ rather than negatively about the church that will push them further away? Whatever you say, then, let it be true, let it be helpful, and finally, let it be loving, let it be kind. We may believe what we say is true. We may believe what needs to be, that it needs to be heard, but we almost consider as well our motives in saying it and the way in which we say it. Verse 31 says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." You see, it doesn't matter how true what you say is, and it doesn't matter how much it needs to be heard. If you can't say it in love, if you can't say it kindly, shut up. Sometimes firm things, hard things, difficult things do need to be said to one another. But the obligation to say them kindly and compassionately remains, nonetheless, upon us all. In fact, it's more important if what you have to say is serious that you say it with kindness. To speak the truth out of bitterness, spite or malice, out of a combative spirit, to speak the truth in that way brings nothing but disgrace upon the truth. Do you see what I mean? If you say the right thing but in the wrong way, what you're doing is bringing disgrace upon the truth. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And gongs and cymbals don't get the message across. And it's love that gets Mr. Smith off the hook. Because he can't say that she looks good in this new dress. In this case, it wouldn't be true, and also wouldn't be helpful or loving in the end. But brutal honesty and a book on dieting is not the other way to go either. Somewhere in the middle is the least worst thing to say. And it will involve something about how good she looks in blue and how next Saturday he's going to happily go shopping with her and help her choose a new one. And she's going to be disappointed about the dress and she's going to be a bit sore that he didn't like it. But ultimately she's going to be glad that she has a husband who loves her enough to say so. Her dress may not be fitting, but her husband is. And that's far more important. Words that fit a Christian, a child of the light, may sometimes be hard words, but they will always be true words. They will always be helpful words. And they will always be kind words. Now, remember that applies to written words as well as spoken. I'm thinking here about emails and texts and postings on Twitface and whatever else you might be into. There was a time when if you wanted to say something to somebody, you had two options. You either had to go meet them face to face, or you had to sit down with, this is technically called a piece of paper, and one of these, which is a pen, right? And you had to write it down with your hand and go to a letterbox and post it with a stamp on. And that process put a check, natural check, on what you said and what you wrote. It slowed things down. It gave you time to think. It restricted the circulation. It gave you time to write that angry letter and then screw it up and throw it in the bin and write a kind letter instead. Nowadays, there is no such time of grace. Loose words are out there instantly, globally, permanently, and unrestricted access. That's a fact, isn't it? And that means the potential for disaster is magnified hugely. So these questions, is it true? Is it helpful? Is it kind? They've got to become second nature to us. They've got to guard us against those loose twitters. We are rightly judged by what we say. Are we or are we not children of the light? People are right to assess our character by that. God will, you know. And you know, even if no one hears what we say, there is an invisible listener who hears, whatever that might be, whoever else is present, an invisible listener that we do not wish to offend. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. How sad that we might repel the one person who makes our salvation sure. The one person who is totally unbothered by your accent, but who cares 100% about your content and the intent of everything you say. And you know, if we are in any doubt about what to say, well, remember that in many situations, there is an option which is at least unlikely to make things worse. And that is to say nothing at all. Where words are many, sin is not absent, says the proverb. But a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. And so I will shut up.